been wrong to everybody. So it looks like the women standing on this side and the men on this side. I wonder what caused that. No, I'm not. Now, those of you who've been with us know that we're looking at the book of Revelation, and those of you who've been with us know that we've been looking at the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And with your permission this morning, what I would like to do is skip a letter and go to Revelation chapter 3 and look at the fifth letter. We're going to skip the fourth one for a second. We'll come back and pick it up. I think it will be obvious in a few minutes why I'm doing that, but maybe not. First hour when I asked for permission, somebody said, what if we don't give it? Fortunately, they didn't try that. So, as we begin, I'd like to ask a question. What's today? What is it we remember on this day more than any other day in the year? The resurrection of Peter. What does that mean? What does this resurrection mean? The resurrection itself, what does that mean? He was dead, and he became alive. Now that's important enough. Let's try that again. What's today? What's today? Easter. What do we remember today more than any other day here? The resurrection. And what was resurrection mean? Jesus was dead, and now he's alive. Okay? Now let's read this letter. Revelation 3. The first one. Write to the angel, which probably means the leader or the pastor of the church in Sardis, and says, here is the message of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know about your behavior, how you are reputed to be alive, and yet are dead. Wake up. Put some resolve into what little vigor you have left. Get it done fast. So far, I have failed to notice anything in your behavior that my God could possibly call perfect. Remember how you first heard the message. Hold on to that. Repent. If you do not wake up, I shall come to you like a thief, and you will have no idea at what hour I shall come upon you. There are few as Sardis, it is true, who have kept their robes unstained, and they are fit to come with me, dressed in white. Anyone who proves victorious will be dressed like these in white robes. I shall not blot that name out of the book of life, but acknowledge it in the presence of my Father and the angels. Let anyone who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. What's today? What do we remember today more than any other day? The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's resurrection? He was dead. Now he's alive. What's the problem in this church?
They're dead.
They look alive. They're dead. Do you see a small inversion? Yeah. So what characterizes the dead church? Some answers. I got something out for you first. If you walk through the detector, you walk through the detector, you hear something so often that it almost becomes, if not the most important thing, it's one of two or three most important things in the detector. And that thing is dead and alive. Dead and alive. Now, a place where you can really see this clearly is over in Ephesians. So, hold your place here and see if you can find Ephesians. Is there somebody near you struggling to find that? You help them a little bit. I want you to find Ephesians. And as you're doing that, I want to prepare you for what we're going to read. What we're going to read is going to have two critical words in it. What are those words is you, and what are those words is we? Both are plural, by the way. And what's the word we imply? The one who is seeking. The one who is seeking is what? It's part of the group that's being described. And if you see someone who's speaking and uses the word you, what's the implication? Different group. Okay? So, you hear what I'm going to read. That's how the word is. It's kind of tedious, right? That's what it's going to be. When you get into this, what you're going to hear is in the first verse or two, you're going to hear you. And when you hear that, he's talking about Christians who have come out of a Gentile background. A little bit later, he's going to say we. Want to say, guess what he means when he says that? Christians who have come out of a Jewish background, because that's how Paul came. Paul came to Christianity out of a Jewish background. So when he says we, he's talking about the Christians who have come out of a Jewish background. When he says you, he's talking about Christians who have come out of a Gentile background. Everybody still okay? All right, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 1. Giving a single word of the first of the verse, it says, you were dead. New Testament talks about life and death when it talks about dead and alive. It's not usually talking about spiritual, about physical death and physical life. It's talking about spiritual death and spiritual life. So, the verse begins, you were dead through the crimes and the sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. Let me read that again. You were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air. That sounds pretty critical, doesn't it? Verse 3. We, too, were all among them once, living only by our natural inclination, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim. Our nature made us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. All of humanity is dead. Unless what? Verse 4. But God, being rich in faithful love, through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. Pause. Parenthetical insert by the writer. It is through grace that you've been saved. End of parenthetical insert. Brought us to life with Christ and raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven. In Jesus Christ. You were dead. I was too. But God, in grace and faithful love, because we deserve it, has made us alive. If you can say that, then you're alive. If you can't say that, you're dead. And all of eternity hangs in the balance on how you do that. The pastor this morning framed it in a question. Who do you say that I am? He asked his disciples in the middle of Matthew. The way you answer that question, life and death hangs in the balance. So, we've now found not an individual, but a church. Sorry, with death. Or the characteristics of a dead church. I want you to understand as we start, we're going to try to put a short list together for answering this. We're going to try to put a longer list together answering the other question that I think is obvious, what's a live church? What? So let's start here. What's a dead church like? What's a dead church like? Yeah. Stagnant. No, that's not the end. Stagnant. No, it didn't look right. I just saw how it rubbed through and held it. Slumbering. I want to leave a place there for a different word. I'm not going to give it to you. that, you know, bring back some other kind of first, but there's another word that you should be used for this.
If you're in battle, they're not back over.
Okay, let me come back to the things that my biology experience tells me. Luckily, I've had the good fortune to only have one biology class in my life. So everything else I've just picked up from a distance. Living things respond to stimulus. Dead things don't. Living things respond to stimulus. I remember one time somebody went to a funeral for somebody that it's the first human novel, so it doesn't look like somebody went to a funeral for somebody that really helped them with dead. One of the moments that you sort of remember as being weird and wonderful, no response to stimulus. No response to stimulus. You're coming up on that here, and I think you're getting close.
When you turn around and turn something dead and seeing not effectively teaching word and his will. I mean,
I encourage you to wrestle with this and see where you get.
Because I go to places where they're just not doing anything at all, or they're doing something really poorly, or they're
looking at the description. The description is, and I'm putting a little bit into it, but not much. You are refusing to be alive. My translation said, another translation I said, the text says, you look alive.
On one side, I look like I am and sin, but
you hear him accusing them of hypocrisy?
No, I guess not.
That's what I'm putting together. When he talks about slumbering and not alert and unresponsive and shouts to wake up, right? I don't hear him saying, you're just putting on a facade and you know you're doing it. I hear him saying, you're doing things. You don't know what you're doing, and what you're doing is inconsistent with the living truth. That's a very... Oh,
you come and you sit and sit on the pew, and you sing the choir, and you do everything, and you think you're doing the right thing. And until God comes and knocks you on the head, you didn't get it. Because especially people that are brought up in the church. And I see this when I was now, being brought up in the church, and seeing people go to church because they were always brought up to the church, and they still don't get it. It scares me. Okay, I'm going to
finish. I just want to let that sit for a second, because that's the heart of what I think the letter is saying. I don't think you're talking here about a church that's easy to diagnose. I don't think you can ask the truth. Let me ask you a question. 3 weeks ago, I asked you a question. When do you plant grass in the rain?
In the fall.
Why? What happens if you plant grass in the spring? It looks good for a while, but it won't put down roots and it's going away. Okay. When you have a church that isn't growing, when you have a church that isn't growing, then what's it doing? You use the word stagnant up here. That's not the word for decline. It's not growing. It's not declining. So what's it doing?
Thank you.
What do you call that? We call that, all of us who use church language, for other people who use church language, we call about that as a plateau. A growing church has certain characteristics. You watch that turn into a plateau church, and what do you have? You've got a moment in time to catch it. And it can turn back into growth, or it can turn into climate. It can go either way. Now listen carefully. I think this church is a church that's sitting there at a point in time when it can go either way. We have little rooms in our house. They have water in them. They have various devices that use water in them. Some of those rooms we cook food in. Some of those rooms we don't cook food in. Maybe in the rooms where we don't cook food, but they still have a little bit of water for them. In those rooms from time to time, we light a candle. Do you have little rooms in your house? This church is not dead, but it's sure not alive either. His description is one that's dead. I think for economy of words, he's put it in a way that's memorable. It's dead, but there's still some life in it. He's moving from the group, which is dead, to the individuals, which are angels. Okay? Pause at that moment. He's got another one. Take it soon. This one goes across the whole of the Bible. This one goes across the whole of the Bible. Let me give you an example. I want you to think for a moment. I know it's Easter, but I want you to think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Old Testament, Genesis. Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And God sends his messengers to do the job. And they come and they visit Abraham on their way. And Abraham, in the middle of this conversation about Sodom and Gomorrah, says something stunning. He says to the people who are God's representatives, God's angels, we think. Speaking as if he's speaking to God himself. God, I don't argue when you've got plans. What if there were 50 righteous people in that place? Surely you would not destroy the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people who were there. But God was fine. Of course not. Or worse than that effect. And you hear Abraham stutter. What if they're 5 short? What if it's just 45? You wouldn't destroy the city for the sake of the 45, right? No. There are 45 righteous people there. I'm not sure. And Abraham keeps going, and keeps going, and keeps going. And God keeps saying, yes, if there are that few, that's still enough, I will not destroy them. How far did Abraham take?
10.
He took you to 10. Who stopped?
Abraham
shot. Could he have taken him to one? We do not know. But Abraham did take him over to him. And there were not men by him in the flesh. So, what did God do? God said, if I have the words that the Old Testament and the New Testament both use as remnant, that's an overarching concept across the whole of the Bible. If there is a remnant sufficient, that's enough life for me to give it a chance. You hear the gardener story where he's told, take out this tree, and the gardener says, well, let me just prune it, let me work with it, let me fertilize it, give me some time. If you come back and there's still nothing there, then okay, but give me some time. And the landowner always says yes. What did God do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He took the insufficient remnant out and he destroyed it. Why do people see the vacuum in Revelation? The destruction comes. God takes the faithful remnant out. The question is the remnant sufficient to redeem them? Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. Here's sorrow, slumbering, as your choice. I'm only taking those two because I think they connect most beautifully to the central message here. This is a church that is dead, but it still has some life in it, in individuals. How do you come back? And the recipe is wake up, see the situation for what it is. Let me take this a step further. In the first hour, someone called a brief story. And the story was that somebody was praying for a church. And they're talking to God about this. And God's response essentially is, well, I really don't know much about that church. I've never been able to get in touch. The story I heard, which I don't think is a story because I heard it from too many people, I think it's true. There was, in the little town where I grew up, a woman who was a widow. She had two sons, one about 10 years or 15 years older than the other, and both were, in our language of today, pretty significantly mentally challenged. They could not function. They could not work their jobs. So during the day, she would clean people's houses. She would take in washing, and that means that the boys had to be out of the way. One of them adopted college and will spend the day in the student center with the students, and the other was adopted within the section of town. And so you go down to the downtown, you do the business center, all people come to town. We're talking back in the 30s and the 40s. This was before the bypass was built, so all the traffic that came through that part of East Tennessee was right through that little town, right through the street, through the business center. Sunday morning came. It was about 9 o'clock, 9:15, something like that. I particularly the old timers were sitting around the table drinking coffee and see the longest with us for you. We're sitting at the table with us. Car pulls to the stop outside. You can see through the window it's got Ohio plates on it. Family inside. Gentleman gets out from behind the wheel, comes inside the cafe and says, you fellas sitting around the table, could you fellas help me? They said, sure, what you make? He said, well, we're from out of town. They said, we know just a lot of this place. We figured that. So yeah, it's Sunday morning, it's time for church, we'd like to go to church. Can you tell me, is there a church of God somewhere near God? Well, the whole time I started to think about this, while they were thinking, CD starts to speak. Church of God, church of God. Direction you're coming from, you passed Brother Brown's church. If you turn left at this corner, go just across the top of the hill, on the left-hand side of you, come to Mr. Brown's church. He's going down the road, you come to Mr. Jones' church in about a mile. Let's see, Mr. Frank's church, Mr. Roberts' church, and get back down this little road. Church of God, church of God. Buddy, I don't think God's got a church in this town. What did I say? I didn't write it yet. What did I say when I got to this point? Not responsive stimulus. Right. Not responsive stimulus. I have an assertion to make. You may try this on for size. If you like it, you can have it. I stole it too. In my opinion, and maybe only in my opinion, the central characteristic of a church that meets this description is not a lack of Christians. And it's not necessarily any of these things down in here, although those often come after time. I don't think at this point in time it's had time for all this to develop this. I think it's on that cusp. It's on that plateau moment. So you can go either way. And all this concrete, I don't think it's set in yet. The one thing, though, that I think characterizes such a church, in my experience anyway, is that the people of that church are trying to do God's work in their own power. The people of the church are trying to do God's work, but they're trying to do it without God's power. And what happens is they are exhausted. They are burned out. They have no time for the opportunities that come along because they don't even see them. They're caught up in trying to get things done. They have to get done. And it's going to look good for a while. And I don't think, to the end of the day, I don't think they know it. I don't think they know it. But you're working so hard to keep everything going. But the Spirit isn't in it. It's you doing things in your own power. And it can work for a while, or it can look like it works for a while. But I hear God saying to this church, if this is right, wake up. You're supposed to be alive. And alive means responses to my finger. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit, is to provide decisions to guide people in new directions, to confirm them in old directions, to strengthen what needs to be stronger, to set aside what needs to go. The traditions, you don't worry about as much. Lots of things happen at this point.
Yes, sir. So, a matter of interest, we tend to be comfortable with each other after a while when we get on autopilot. So, that's an attack there. We start ripping apart, and sometimes you don't even notice it. And then you wake up one day, totally, a divorce or a separation. And it's not only that you did anything potentially harmful or wrong, but you didn't invest in a relationship. And so many people have a spirit of religion. There's not relation. And that's where Jesus says, you know, I don't know you, and the word know there basically means spiritual intercourse. It's a pretty strong word. It wasn't an intimate working relationships with God.
I put those two words up because I think they're good words to add to it. The central concept of the mercy.
So, you know, we all, you know, it was my heart that I came to that point about 9 years ago. God smacked me over the head and said, you're on the teeter-totter. You've got one foot on one side of the fence and one foot on the other, which is sort of like this church. It says, wake up. Pick a side. Because either you're smaller and I'm going to reignite you, or you're going to be...
I don't want to stay here too terribly long, but do all of you have the experience of reading Randy Fitzgerald in the paper? He's got it worse at the University. I did not know him real well until about maybe 10 years ago. I've gotten to know him a little bit. He writes a column in the regular paper. It comes out of it in the Wednesday, one of the Wednesday special sections. He had talked about this enough in his column. I think I can talk about it too. He and his wife have been married at least twice to each other. They were married, they were divorced for I think it was 10 years, and then they remarried. And he talks about how it changed between the first and the second. I don't want to go anywhere with this except to say, if you've read that, if you haven't heard of it, if you've read that, something like that is what Stig is talking about reigniting a passion for who you are, and then let other things follow. So, in that spirit, what are the characteristics of a live church? What are the characteristics of a live church? Can I give you two to start you off with? Just in the spirit of this. Responsive to the Spirit. Leading. And then two is not drifting, but thoughtful, alert. What else? What characteristics of the
wild
bird?
Well, it's related, but as where I work with International Mutual, one of the things we've done over the past 2 years is to try to connect with churches who are alive and growing and find out their common characteristics. And after next week, you know, we have a whole group of people who are trying to build relationships with churches so that a denominational entity doesn't become just that, it becomes a relationship organization.
They've contacted about 4,200 churches, and of those 4,200, we've got about 4,000 of Baptist churches. They have found that there's one common characteristic in Baptists that live at home. And I'll just read it. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And what they're finding is that the churches that are alive and growing are the ones who, first, acknowledge the power of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, engage with people locally. You know, they're ministering to people in their community, people outside their community, and people in other parts of the world. Which I think is very interesting. You know, they're outside of themselves. They're not selfish. They are focused on ministering, yeah, to anybody and everybody.
Relating to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. In the last hour, I didn't have time to go to three or four different places I wanted to take you. That's one of the two big ones. The second big one is in John 15 or John 14 or John 16 when he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're not connected to me, you're not drawing your power from me, you're dead." It's that connection. So a relationship, a living relationship with the Lord and with all kinds of people. Power comes from God, not from you. Not from yourself. Let me come back to this one. Walk into tradition for tradition's sake. Responsive to the Spirit's leading. What happens? Open the change. Not open the change for the sake of change, but open the change when the Spirit needs to live. Following God's will in God's time, I think you said there's probably two different words that tie into that. They don't replace that, but they supplement that, and that's endurance and perseverance. That you're in for the long haul, you're not in for the short one. When do you plant grass in the rest of it? Plant. That's going to have a chance to develop roots and not last into the sea. Well,
I think a live church is one that has a large percentage of its congregation actively involved in the church.
Now, do you think that could also be a characteristic of the church we just talked about at the start?
It is.
It's not about his vision. He's carried out the leadership of God in your own personal life. All I'm saying is, in and of itself, that might actually be characteristic of both of these churches. Ronnie has said something that I think bears amplifying just a tiny little bit. How the vision board has been looking for churches that are alive and building relationships and all that. Jim Harder, who is a former pastor here, is working with the Virginia State organization. And I'm trying to think now, I'm trying to think of the Acts chapter that they come through. Essentially, what he is doing is trying to find churches that are plateaued and turn them back into a growth mode. He's acting as a consultant with churches in plateau and turned back into a growth mode. And it turns out, if you look at his time as pastor, every church he's been in, that has happened. In some churches, it may not be a perfect plateau, but the growth curve on the discipline curve, if you want to think about it that way, it's not as steep as it could be. And you have a tendency to live up yet.
in keeping with the concept that, again, we might see a church describe you as one that has an outward appearance, all of them, including even an increasing congregation, that drop it in, maybe some believe, some come back, and whatever, new people drop it in because it looks like the place is alive. There's still something here, because they even went on to say that I found your deeds incomplete before my God. And it's not that there weren't deeds, there were certainly deeds, but they were incomplete, and couldn't get intimacy to the heart, to the motive of what they were doing. Were they pure motives? Were they spirit-driven motives? Or were they just doing a whole lot? And some of it, right? Some of it may have been wrong. But apparently our home was wrong. Even the things that would have looked right to the people around them, it was still wrong because it was incomplete. We've got to figure out what they should be thinking. But these, even if it looked simple, because they said, you know, this is a lie, this is a lie of experience. So even if it looks good, what makes a good-looking deed incomplete? And I think we have to focus on that, find out what it is, because
I don't pretend to have an answer for that right now, but I do have something for you to think about. How many of you went to church between 9:30 and 10:30? Most of our work, some other times, one. We had about 2 to 3 times as many people in the 8 o'clock hour as we usually do. The morning was solid. And at the end of that time, one of the most powerful invitations that I've heard given in this church is to. And nobody responded. Why? What happened in your house?
We had
Good. Okay. Let me talk about what conclusion I can make at the 8 o'clock hour. There are 2 conclusions, it seems to me, that are possibly good and rational at explaining that observation. I'm glad to know that. I think it's consistent with my view of life. Do you know what they are? What's the first possibility? Everybody there is already in relationship with the Lord and doesn't need to respond to that invitation because they've already responded. What's the other possibility? There are people who are there, but their hearts are just not thoughtful. And I find myself thinking, if that is true, I don't know what else could have stopped them. Now, if nobody was there who needed it, that itself is an indictment. When you talk about what makes the deed incomplete, that worship service could have been as wonderful as it was. But if nobody needs the Lord that hasn't yet come, is there to hear it? It's not wasted effort, because it certainly was encouraging to those who were there. But it was, in your words, incomplete. Now, my prediction would have been that if there are folks who don't know the Lord, they're more likely to attend with you at 9:30 than they are with me at 8. And they're probably more likely to attend with folks who are upstairs right now than they are with me at 8, because 8 o'clock is not when you usually go to church, not when they're standing in circles.
Yeah. My friend and I were talking not long ago about that concept. And I think it brings up that question. The people in this country have heard so much from people over the years about God, about Jesus, and it's almost like they've become vaccinated against the true gospel. People in this country are still up in immunity.
That's true. Yeah, we can't talk about that. The term is Christianity. They're vaccinated against Christianity.
And when they hear it, they don't always respond right away. It's almost like you have to be...
I'm not a physician, but I do know a little bit about vaccination. What happens when a vaccination comes to your hands?
You get a little bit,
enough to keep you from catching a dose of the real thing. Vaccinated against Christianity is a term I've heard before. I'm planning to use it 2 letters later. I would have even forgotten about it. There's Are there Christian now? Let me tell you the other place that Gary's remarks put me, because I think it's going to be one of the central issues that I want to deal with in the text. Because I want you standing there with a good look at both sides of this thing and ask yourself, where is the church that you're invested in? And if your answer is, oh, my church is over here, I don't believe you. And if your answer is, my church is over here, I don't believe you either. I think every church is going to have characteristics of this. I think Bon Air is heavier on this side. But I think there's some pieces here, and one of the big pieces is this. Rick Warren said it's called a book that has made him well known. If you do not have in your worship service at least 40% of the people there who do not know the Lord, you're not doing something that you ought to be doing. And why do you come to church? You come to church to take that good, because there's something good here for you to take along. So that you always and forever come to take that thing. Because there comes a time when Jesus calls on his children to become equipped and be able to give to others. Let me take this a step further. If you read through the New Testament, you find them talking about spiritual milk and spiritual solid food. Two of those times, people who are existing on spiritual milk are condemned. One of those times, they are praised. Why the difference? Because one time, he's talking to people who are new to all of this. And what they need is spiritual milk, the foundation. Little babies don't give. Little babies take. It's just that they're cute and they enjoy with it. Right? But give them time, and little babies grow up, and they start to be equipped, and they start to give. In a church, there needs to be a balance. Those who need to be taken, those who need to be received, and those who need to be giving and supplying. And this is not a, if you're one of those for this period of time and the rest of your life to the other. There's at least a few of you in here I know that can testify about the time that all of a sudden you move from one category to the other. Trees fall in your house, for example, and all of a sudden you find yourself needing to have somebody else help you instead of you helping somebody else. There's a lot better examples than that, but I think that's one that worked for me this past year. So, if you're coming to church, because you need to take what's provided here. Good. Wonderful. But our church has two parts of its motto. And one of those parts is growing disciples. And we're putting big emphasis on that. We'll spend a lot of church on
it. I keep being reminded of the definition of whatsoever is defiled is not going to be, and if you come back and you keep talking, and amazing that life is a highly organized, not non-rational citizens desire, capable of interacting with the environment in such a way to perpetuate itself.
Wow.
Talking about a church growing believers, reaching out to other people.
God, forgive me for what I'm about to do. This is the most awful, terrible metaphor I can possibly think of giving you. Okay? But there is a point to it, so stick with me for a second. You ever seen a vampire movie? What do they never tell you in a vampire movie? They almost never tell you where the first vampire came from. Right? Once there's what happens? They bite somebody, and then you got two. They bite somebody else, and then you got three. They all go bite somebody, and now you got more. Okay? In chemistry, we learn about reactions. And we learn about something called chain reactions. Chain reactions And the catalyst grabs something else, helps them react, throws the product away, grabs something else, makes it react, throws the product away, it just keeps doing it. That's a chain reaction. You get one chain carrier in a system, and you can convert the whole system. It's also a branch chain reaction. Branch chain reaction has a very interesting difference. You've got a chain carrier. It grabs something, it grabs something else, it helps them to react. And it helps them to react. You throw away the product, and you create two new chain carriers. Now you've got three chain carriers. You run the crank one more time. Each of them grabs two and it helps them react. And as they throw the product away, they also throw away two more chain carriers each. What you got now? You may have nine chain carriers in the second crank. In the chain reaction, you got one chain carrier, you turn the crank, you got one chain carrier, you turn the crank, you got one chain carrier. Branch chain, you got one, then you got three, then you got nine, then you got 27, then you got 81, then you got 243. Now you just keep going. And branch chain reactions are explosive. Dynamite is a branch chain reaction. Atomic bombs are branch chain reactions. They are explosive. Christianity is supposed to be a branch chain reaction. Chain reaction can be stopped by termination reaction. Termination reaction. Somebody grabs the same carrier and renders it inert and going off of it. If you put enough inhibitors into a system, you can stop the branch chain reaction. Have you ever looked at the ingredients in bread or cereal? Have you ever seen the BHT that's in there? It says BHT is in here as a preservative. BHT is butylated hydroxytolamide. You know what it does? It stops chain reactions. Grabs the chain carriers and renders them inert and not. And therefore the reactions are supposed to go. Not work. It's bad enough in the first to have chain carriers that are not reproducible. Maybe you make one, and then you don't ever make another, and that one makes another, and that one makes another. But if you have inhibitors, that's even worse. Oh, you know, you're not going to do that. Somewhere in that rambling conversation of kinetic and chain reactions, there's a truth that I think connects to this. On fire almost always means branch chain reactions with radicals. Explosive, dangerous, on the edge of being out of control because it's in the control of somebody outside of the process. And a church is supposed to be like that. A little unsettled, a little unpredictable, but exciting and busy. There are moments that this church is like that. Let me share with you something I care for first. I want to tell you why I admire that. I don't do this very often. I think I've done this for a long time ago when we came to this city. We were members of a different church. In that church were some of the most charismatic leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention that existed anywhere in the world. In that church. And I got to know a few of them. And I wanted to hear them speak from the Lord. But I noticed they never did in my church. They were speaking in other places in town, but never in my church. Never our pastor left. People came in to speak too. When our pastor got back, people were really glad to have him back. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I started to say, you know, where are you guys speaking from? And I was like, because we're getting to know you on a personal basis. We're working alongside them in church. But we wanted to go to speak. And time after time, when we were here, we're going to be speaking. That's what we'll say that. I'm going to be speaking at Bonnery Baptist Church. And I've got three. What kind of a pastor is in a church who's willing to let somebody with this power come into his pulpit because he's going to look bad when they leave the inside? And we came out of curiosity to find out who that pastor was. And that pastor was Bob Conference. He defines the word pastor for me. He does not define the word preacher. He defines the word pastor. this church didn't say that legal problem. My church did. This church seemed to take it lead from Bob Cochran on the staff side, and from Bob Batty on the lawyer side. He didn't get in. Why? Because both of them, I think, understood the things that were happening here were not things they could brag about. They were happening because the Spirit was going to make all the difference in the world. Now, let me turn this on your head and say something very important. If you walk out that door and you start saying to somebody else, boy, Bill Myers is a great Sunday school teacher, I would say it. But if you walk out and say, man, I started with these scriptures more clearly. I'm starting to understand more of what the Lord is calling on me to do than maybe I did. Be real careful. The praise you give. Give the praise where it does. The characterization of a live church has at its heart God is the Lord. Because it's God's work that's being done by the people who live. If I do God's work in God's power, the glory goes to God. That's how it works. Our Father, we've heard some things that we realize can give us a measure of stick. We thank you that in some respect, maybe in any respect, our church measures up to some of these things. But Lord, sometimes we look and we see one thing and we see how far we've come. People need you and they're not here. Hear the good things that they can hear. And it's suddenly gone upon us on me, Lord, that what you're calling on is us, yes. And where we're done, and as we're done, as you will. We thank you for the reservoir that's here, where we have been built. We pray for your leadership as we pay for what we need to and learn how to pass it on to others. We pray for your sanctuary.